Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, if you are those that like to make New Year's resolutions, and even if you're not, this is an occasion at the end of the year to reflect on what God has been doing. And if you're like me, oftentimes you hope for some kind of neon sign, you know, that makes it obvious that the Lord would flash this neon sign and say, "This is what I have been trying to teach you all year long." But more often than not, God asked me, to develop a sensitivity to his daily work, to develop that kind of keen spiritual eye toward his work. It's that ability not to wait for the neon sign, but to see God's providence in the daily workings of life that so often marks spiritual maturity. One morning, this kind of lesson of seeing the profound in the commonplace was made very apparent to Sid Nagel, who was a scientist at the University of Chicago. He stood and was doing his normal morning ritual of getting his coffee at the kitchen counter when he noticed on the counter that there was this small dried coffee drop. Now, there's nothing unusual about a little bit of spilled coffee, but it was the way that the coffee had dried that caught Sid's attention. Rather than having the minute coffee granules dispersed throughout the puddle, he noticed that there was a dark concentration of all the granules around the outer ring of that puddle of coffee. Now, to Nagel, a scientist, this didn't make any sense. It contradicted the physical principles that taught him that materials and liquids ought to be dispersed fairly uniformly and randomly. That night, Nagel discussed this observation with a colleague, and his colleague was stumped. Later that Friday, he brought it to a weekly brown bag lunch of scientists at the University of Chicago, and they were all stumped. And for several months, the math department, computer science department, chemistry and physics departments all were abuzz with trying to figure out this little coffee spot. Until one day, a group of scientists realized that what actually was taking place was as this puddle dispersed and stopped, the outer edge of the puddle was evaporating. And that evaporation was pulling all the minute granules of coffee to the outer edge, where it would just solidify. That discovery in 1992 at the coffee counter has led to some significant and profound implications in electronics, computer engineering, even in molecular biology. Sid's ability to see the profound in the commonplace, to see physics at work in coffee spots, is what enabled this breakthrough. I think very often that's the case in our spiritual life. We wait for the neon signs when we should be looking at the coffee spots. What is God doing in your life? In just the coffee spots moments of your life, how is God working? And herein is the wisdom that Scripture speaks of, to see in the simple, in the commonplace, God's working in your life. I want to make some, in some ways, very commonplace observations about this passage, Exodus chapter 24. Now, you need to have a little bit of the background. The narrative has been developed where Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt and given the promise that they would be taken to a land of milk and honey, a land of rest, a land of salvation, peace, and freedom. But they were not yet at that promised land. Instead, after this miraculous grand delivery from slavery in Egypt, they find themselves wandering in the desert in what must have appeared to them an aimless meandering away from the very goal of the promised land. And now they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. Why? What kind of view could they get there that was worth delaying the promised land? What did they need to see that was so utterly important? And when we take a step back and look at this passage as a whole, we learn that rituals give us a better view of God. They remind us that God has come down to meet us in the midst of our life's predicaments. And the very, very structure, literally, of this passage conveys this message. In verses 1 and 2, God commands Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders to ascend the mountain. But this command is not executed until verse 9. In many ways, you could just read the story jumping from verses 1 and 2 straight to 9 through 11. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and goes on. In verse 9, it picks up, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Now, sandwiched between verses 1 and 2 and 9 through 11, the story of their ascent up to the mountain to see God, sandwiched between these two perfectly self-contained narrative is another perfectly self-contained narrative about a blood ritual in verses 3 through 8. Now, some scholars have argued that this chapter contains two different stories that the writer of Exodus has awkwardly tried to stick together. Why interrupt a very good story about an ascent up Mount Sinai to see God with another story about a blood ritual? Why this structure? It seems that God, through the story, wants to convey to us something quite intentional and important about rituals, about the law, about the very structure of the Old Testament itself. Because it's from this very form of the narrative that we get this profound theological message. That rituals are always connected to revelation. That the law of the Old Testament is intended to get us a better view of God. And this is a key point that you're going to need to hold on to as Daniel goes through months of Leviticus. Week after week, when you talk about the stipulations and the laws, not to get lost in the forest, all the trees, and forget that the whole point of the law is to reveal something about God. It's to get us a better view of God. Indeed, this very structure of this chapter holds true on a larger scale. Exodus chapters 19 through 24 represent a unity, with 19 and 24 kind of like bookends. In 19, it begins with a revelation of God's glory descending upon Mount Sinai. And seven times you have the word for descends in that chapter. Chapter 24 ends with Moses ascending into the glory. Seven times the word for ascent is used in that chapter. It's as if God is trying to communicate. There is a bookend here. Now what happens in between the descent of God's glory and the ascent of Moses into God's glory? In between we get the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, and the law. Rituals and laws are intimately connected with the presence of God. The laws are intended to have us, to give to us a clearer view of God. So when we look at the blood ritual in verses 3 through 8, we can't get lost in the foreignness, in the strangeness of it. It really is intended to reveal something about the very character of God and the nature of our relationship with Him. In many ways, it's just like the wedding ceremony, which is a very public and solemn confirmation of a relationship between husband and wife. Verses 3 through 8 recounts this public and solemn ratification of the relationship between God and Israel. Like the wedding, God sends out an invitation to the ceremony in verses 1 and 2. Go up to the mountain. And like the wedding ceremony, which has vows, there's a public declaration of intent. In verse 3, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice. They made a vow. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And like the wedding rings, there are symbols that represent each of the parties. In verse 4, Moses built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, much like the wedding ring represents the solemn vows between husband and wife. The 12 pillars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other participants in the covenant, God Himself, is represented by the altar. And then, just like after our wedding ceremonies, there's a dinner reception, so too here there's a dinner reception. In verse 11, they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. And then Moses went on the honeymoon. 40 days on top of the mountain, alone time with his God. So as we climb up the mountain with Moses, we're invited to get a better view of our relationship with God. This wedding analogy helps us to see that the blood ritual is all about relationships. Verse 5, then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. These burnt offerings and these fellowship offerings are two types of offerings, two types of sacrifices that were significant for their symbolic meaning in the Old Testament. Now, in some versions, you'll have burnt offerings translated as whole burnt offerings. That's because in this particular type of offering, there was no part of the animal that was reserved. Everything was burnt at the altar. It seems that the whole burnt offering sacrifice was to symbolize God's complete forgiveness of the worshiper. God would have this offering completely burnt up so that there would be no remembrance, no reminder of any of the worshiper's sin. God would declare utter and total forgiveness. That was God's commitment to the worshiper. In turn, it seems that the whole burnt offering also denoted the worshiper's complete and total devotion to God. In response to this absolute and perfect forgiveness, it is natural for the worshiper to respond with absolute and complete devotion. God has not withheld any amount of forgiveness, and the worshiper withholds nothing from God in return. And it's all captured in this imagery of a whole burnt offering. And here in Scripture, we have a magnificent view of the work of Jesus. Jesus on the cross withheld nothing. He spread his hands in absolute vulnerability. In nakedness of soul, he bore the weight of our sins. And when he declared, "It is finished," it was like the whole burnt offering. Everything was taken away. There would be no remainder and no reminder of our sin. So total is God's forgiveness. As 2007 draws to a close, there are most likely things in your life that as you look back, you regret. Sins committed, relationships left to the side, promises not kept, but violated, all to our shame, all leaving us wondering what possibly does the Lord see in me? And yet for those of us who are in Christ, there is no remainder of sin. God has forgiven you. And as this year melts into the next, so too do the memories of your sin. So total is God's forgiveness. And it's this that beckons us, that invites us to complete devotion to God. So freely, so completely has God forgiven us that we can freely and completely open ourselves to the work of God in our lives. This then is the whole burnt offering. And yet there's more. There's the invitation to a fellowship offering. And while the whole burnt offerings were completely sacrificed, fellowship offerings were only partially sacrificed on the altar. The fatty parts of fellowship offerings, the fatty parts of the animals were burnt, but the meat was kept to be eaten by the worshiper and the priest at the temple. It seemed that unlike the whole burnt offering, this fellowship offering connoted something different. There was this notion that sacrifice conveys a sense of communion between God and the worshiper. Indeed, the very Hebrew word for this fellowship offering comes from the same word for peace, shalom. Perhaps the very meat from these fellowship offerings provided the food for the feast between God and the Israelites later in verse 11. As the year turns, this passage reminds us that God invites us to dine with Him. When's the last time you really had supper with God? Now, there's a huge difference between merely eating for sustenance and dining for fellowship. I must confess, all too often, my meals with God are like fast food meals with my family. And frankly, this often happens on Sundays as we're rushing around trying to get from service to service. We go across the street and grab a bite to eat at McDonald's or our Burger King. We bring it back here and over chicken nuggets that are crammed down Nathan and Naomi's mouth and Whoppers that are swallowed virtually whole. We have no time to fellowship with one another. Yes, we're sustained with food. We've eaten. And my stomach won't growl as I preach. But I have not fellowshipped. I have not dined with my family. There are times where in the service of God, we rush off and we have our quiet times. Small groups. Church committee meetings. Yes, these are sustenance. It keeps us going. But we have not supped with God. We have not sat leisurely at the table of God to get to know Him, to ask questions, to listen to answers, to build relationship. You know the difference when you have friends and family sitting around the table and you have fellowship with one another. It is these offerings, it is this dinner reception in verse 11 that reminds us that God wants to invite us to dinner, to get to know us, and for us to get to know Him. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The symbolic value of blood in the sacrificial system is closely linked with life. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14 makes it clear that blood is the very source of life and therefore sacred to God, who alone is the master of life. Behind this blood rite is this emphasis on the life union that pulses between the Lord and Israel. And the blood itself seems to symbolize this communion between the parties. But it does something more than that. The sprinkling on the altar and upon the people closely matches the ordination ceremony of the high priest, in which blood is sprinkled on the altar and then upon Aaron in order to consecrate Aaron for his work. Here, the Lord seems to be consecrating Israel itself for the purpose that He declared in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Not simply Aaron, but you, all Israel, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is your vocational goal for 2008. It's not merely to be a better teacher. It's not merely to be a better mom or dad. It's not merely to be a better CEO, sanitation worker, musician, whatever may be on your business card. That's your occupation. But God is concerned about your vocation. Your calling to be a priest, to be one who has a clear view of God and invites others to that view, to mediate to the world this message of complete forgiveness in Christ, to invite others not merely to have fast food with God, but to sit at the table and enjoy God's presence. This is our vocation. This is what we're called to. This is indeed who we are. Priests of God, invited to the mountaintop, inviting others to the mountaintop with us. And as Moses climbs up to the mountaintop and gets to the top, he is stunned by the view. It is absolutely breathtaking. God is there present in His glory, descending in thunder and lightning and power. God's very abode on the mountaintop. There are lots of elements that are in this story, in this narrative that is woven together in Exodus chapter 24. This passage seems to share many features with other stories in the ancient Near East. It's as if Moses, as he's drawing the picture together, recounting this story of what took place in Exodus chapter 24, is drawing upon all his literary knowledge to describe it. Throughout the ancient Near East, there are stories of gods that make their abodes on top of mountains, where their temple throne room resides. Oftentimes, this abode would be the place where the gods return after their great victories in warfare. It's as if in this biblical account, in the recounting of Moses stepping into this abode of God, there is a reminder that though you may be wandering in the desert, and for all appearances, to you, it looks aimless, there is a king who yet rules in your life, who has a view from beginning to end of his purposes for you. And he is not at a loss. It takes 6 days of God working on the mountain, and then on the seventh day, God calling Moses into his presence. Why 7 days? It seems to me that there's a reflection of the very ordering of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's as if God is saying on this mountain, the whole point of creation, the 7 days of creation, is to get you to the seventh day, to the Sabbath rest. And what is this rest? It's not merely stopping your work. It's entering into the presence of God. It is honeymooning with God. It is this invitation to dine with Him on the mountain. And it's at that point of dinner when God gives you a view of your life. There are hundreds of stories here. I don't know what God has taken you through this past year. You may look at your own past year and wonder, what in the world has God taken me through? And you don't know. But when you get to the mountaintop with Moses, you see that there is a king. And he knows. And he's working in your life. And he's calling you to faith and trust. Roger Sims, a war veteran, was returning from home. And he would never forget this day. It was May 7th. He was tired. He didn't have enough money to actually get to his home, which was just outside of Chicago, so he was hitchhiking on the side of the road when a black Cadillac, sleek and new, stopped by and, to his surprise, invited him in. So Roger hopped in. And the man who was behind the wheel, he just looked sharp. Silvery hair, impeccably dressed. Certainly a powerful businessman. He asked Roger, "Where are you going?" And Roger responded, "Well, just outside of Chicago." The driver said, "Well, you're in luck. I'm heading to Chicago. I work there. I can drive you wherever you want to be dropped off." So they went along the road on the highway. Now, Roger was a Christian. And he, after the war, being confronted with life and death on a daily basis, had this compulsion to share his faith with this driver. But he was frightened. He was intimidated by just how put together the driver looked. Finally, after about a half hour or so, Roger just got up the gumption and said, Mr. Hanover, I really have to talk to you about something really important to me. And then he proceeded to share his testimony of faith, to share the gospel of Jesus, about the complete forgiveness that God extends through Christ. And to Roger's utter astonishment, Hanover stopped the car on the side of the road. Now, Roger thought he was about to be summarily kicked out of the car. But the man looked at him and asked to find this freedom in Christ. And so there, right by the side of the road, he prayed to receive Christ. And his response was, "This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me." 5 years went by, and Roger was married and had a 2-year-old son, a business of his own, that would take him to Chicago. And one day in Chicago, he decided to look up Mr. Hanover to see how he was. So he went to Hanover Enterprises. He had this business card that he kept from Mr. Hanover. And he went to the receptionist and asked for Mr. Hanover. The receptionist said, well, that would be impossible, but you could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused, he said, okay. After a while, he was ushered into this beautiful office where he met a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand and said, you knew my husband? Roger told her of how her husband, Mr. Hanover, had given him a ride after the war as he was hitchhiking home. She asked, can you tell me when that was? He said it was May 7th, 5 years ago. Anything special about that day? Now, Roger hesitated. She mentioned that he shared Christ with her husband. He hedged a little bit. But finally decided, well, why not? What do I have to lose? And he told her the whole story of what happened, how he shared Christ and how they stopped at the side of the road and how he gave his life to Jesus. At that word, she exploded into sobs of tears. And once she could get a grip on herself, she said, I had been praying for my husband's salvation for years. And I thought God had never answered my prayer. You see, just after you dropped him off, my husband died in a car crash. And I never knew what took place. And so for the past 5 years, I have stopped believing in God. I don't know what the view is like where you're sitting. I'm not talking about this physical pew. I'm talking about the view of your life as you look back at this past year and you're wondering, what's it all about? What did the Lord have to teach me? As you look toward the coming year and wonder, will the Lord be faithful to me? Does he indeed sit on the mountain as king? I can tell you, at the top of Exodus chapter 24, the view is pretty awesome. Let's pray. Oh, most gracious Father, you who wander with us in all the predicaments that we get ourselves into, in all the things, the twists and turns of our lives that at times may seem absolutely aimless, where we are desperately wondering, what in the world are you doing with us and in us and to us maybe even? Lord, help us to get a better view. Help us to see that you have invited us through Christ to be completely and utterly and totally forgiven. And to be able to in turn utterly and completely and totally entrust ourselves to you. To stop and dine with you. To live up to that most holy calling to be priests of God. To honeymoon with you. And to have you be king of our lives. A year from now, we do not know, we cannot even anticipate what we'll be saying at the end of 2008. But this one thing we can say, that it is good to trust the Lord. Amen.